Our reading today is from Samuel, chapter 11, 2 Samuel, chapter 11 to 12. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him to all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. And she was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent to David and told him, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are campaigning in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in front of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why do you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-shereth? Did not a woman cast up a millstone on him from the wall so that he died at the Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to him. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, and we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. The word of the Lord.
Mark 10, verses 35 to 45.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard this, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So remain standing. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. And I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, just get out of the way. Far, far less of me and far more of you. That your people gathered this morning would be edified, your Son Jesus glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Last week we heard of David, the man after God's own heart. Really? After that? How can we say that this is a man after God's own heart? We've been following the prompting of the Spirit this season to deepen in repentance and grow in dependence. And that has brought us to look at the lives of the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, whose lives, whose reigns were punctuated by these transformative moments, this turning of the tide from repentance to dependence. And we come to a moment in David's life from which the only way back is repentance, true repentance, heart-rending repentance. David, a man after God's own heart. Really? After that? How can we say that this is a man after God's own heart? I would never do something like this. We rightly recoil from it, distance ourselves from it, find safety in thinking that we're made of different stuff than David. But the raw materials for such a thing exist in every single one of our hearts. That's part of the point of this story. For this train wreck of a moment did not begin with murderous intent, but rather a simple shift, a turning of the eyes from one thing to look at another. A shift, a turning that is repeated moment after moment, day after day, in every single one of our lives. Just perhaps toward different things. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab, sent his servants, sent all Israel. But David remained in Jerusalem. The narrator makes much of this detail. While the nation fights, the king remains. Well, we might think there's more to running a kingdom than fighting battles. This makes sense. There's justice to dispense, food stores to secure, good governance to oversee, public works projects to initiate. But is this the kind of work that David's engaged in? Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon, 3 p.m., that David arose from his couch. He's not attending to other kingly duties. He's sleeping in. In Deuteronomy 17, there's a short list of laws governing kings, and topping the list was that every king should be given a personal copy of Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures that give us God's character, God's will and way for his people. And the king was to study, to meditate upon the Torah daily, so that the things of God would fill his vision, and that every action, every decision, every conversation would be directed toward the goodness and justice of God to bring flourishing to the nation. And is David filling his vision with the things of God? It happened late one afternoon, 3 p.m., when David arose from his couch, and he fills his vision not with the things of God, but rather with other things. He's walking on the roof of his palace, and from that vantage point, he sees a woman bathing, likely in her private courtyard. She's ceremonially bathing. Ironically, she is fulfilling the commands of Torah. The text tells us that this woman was very beautiful, and the Hebrew adds, very beautiful to look at. And David turns from a look to a leer to cultivating lust. This woman fills his vision. Though lust is not the only symptom of his turning his eyes from God. Oh, it's the one that captures our imagination. But the Spirit wants to show us more. In the spring of the year, when kings go to war, there's the expectation here that David would be with his men, living in tents on the front line, in harm's way, on the battlefield. But he remained in Jerusalem. Why? Perhaps because he's begun to see himself as better than, different from, more valuable compared. And a biblical vision of God gives no space for such thinking. Every human creature created in the image of God, given infinite value. And in light of God's holiness, no one better, no one different, no one more valuable. A biblical vision of God gives no space for pride. We have lost such a vision, have we not? Our world marred with deep, deep polarization. Angry, hateful words and violent actions define the boundaries. And how do we speak of those on the other side? Well, we're better than, smarter than, more sophisticated than. The world would be a much better place if there were less of them around. We've lost sight of our common humanity, our common sinfulness, born of a biblical vision of God. David takes his eyes from the living God, and lust and pride are not the only symptom. You may have noticed in Kat's reading of the text that the most common verb in the story is sent. David sent, sent, sent. It would not be uncommon for a king to wield such power. But notice that the king is wielding power not for the sake of his people, for the sake of his nation, for the sake of their flourishing. He's wielding power for his own sake. When our vision turns from God, from a God who ultimately comes in Jesus not to be served, but to serve, we begin to pick up power, not for the sake of others, but for our own sake. Well, I don't have any power, we might say. Of course you do. Every time you open your mouth, your day planner, your wallet, your hand, you're exercising power, you're laying down time, money, relationships, words in service of something. And it'll either be in service of others or in service of self, in service of that thing. We're being invited to ask here, what are we looking at? What fills our vision? If not the living God, it will be something else, and our heart will inevitably follow. So you're saying that this train wreck of a moment began when David stopped having his morning quiet time, his daily devotions? In a way, yes. He took his eyes from God, and his heart followed. When I was learning to ride a motorcycle, one of the first lessons they gave was like, unlike a car, wherever you look, you'll go. So don't look to the left, to the right, to the ground, or that's where you'll go. And indeed, the few times I came off the bike, I went where I was looking. What are you looking at? What fills your vision? For your thoughts, your actions, your words will always follow. Advertisers drive our entire economic engine off this wiring of the human heart, don't they? They want to fill our vision with their bright, new, shiny thing, leaving us dissatisfied with what we have so that we'll grasp at what they're offering. It's a wiring that works its way through every aspect of life. As we perhaps fill our vision with such things as comfort, status, beauty, wealth, pleasure, sex, it leaves us unsatisfied with what we have. And if I could just get that thing, that person, that relationship, that future, then I'd be happy, fulfilled, satisfied. What are you looking at? What fills your vision? For your heart, your words, your thoughts, your actions will follow. David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, you might have noticed that the only explicit mention of God comes right at the end of the story. We might think, where was God? Why didn't he step in and do something, protect the innocent here? But God's activity is throughout. Lovingly, clearly, relentlessly, calling David to return, to repent, to fill his vision once more with the living God. But at each turn, David hardens his heart, a pattern that, if I'm honest, repeats itself over and over again in my own life and likely in yours. And the rest of the story invites us to see that, to behold the ways we harden our hearts to God's relentless, loving, clear call to return. David sent and inquired about the woman. And a servant returns, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This is the only time in the story Bathsheba is named. Every other time she's the woman, the wife. The only person to name her is the servant. It's a response of incredible risk. Perhaps born of deep love. My Lord and King, this is not an object to satisfy your lust. This is a woman. She has a name. Bathsheba. The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. These are names not unknown to David. They make the list of his mighty men. His closest friends who for a decade, were hiding in caves in the desert to escape a murderous Saul. These were men who bled at his side, who would give their lives for their friend and king. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? There likely have been people around you at some point in your life who in love, at risk to themselves, your relationship sought to invite you to a different trajectory. Maybe they said something like, if you hold on to that anger, it's going to eat you alive. If you don't at some point move to forgive, what that person has done to you will continue to control you. If you keep satisfying that desire in this way, at some point you're not going to be able to say no to it. If you keep playing fast and loose with the truth, relationships, trust will erode. God in love was seeking through that loving word to call you home, to call you back. And perhaps you lashed out in anger, or they got the message that if they still wanted relationship with you, they should never speak of it again. Regardless, you hardened your heart. David hardened his heart, and a flurry of violent, horrific activity ensues. He sent, they took, she came, he lay, she returned, she conceived, she sent word, I'm pregnant. The consequence for sin comes home to rest, laying before us a choice, repentance or cover up. Blame, justify, hide. David hardens his heart, chooses not repentance, but concealment. If Uriah thinks this is his kid, no one will be the wiser. So David sends word to his general, send me Uriah the Hittite. Uriah comes and he inquires of him three times, how's Joab? How are the men? How's the war going? If he cared at all, we would have had Uriah's response. We do not. David is concerned only with himself, only with a cover-up, only with getting Uriah to go down to spend the night with his wife. Three times he inquires of the peace of his men, and we hear no response. And four times he invites Uriah to go down, making no secret of what he wants. Go down, wash your feet, a euphemism for sex. Even sending him with a present, provisions from his table. Who knows, bottle of wine, chocolate-covered strawberries, candles to set the mood. Was David paying attention to what was going on in his heart? Here was a king who'd fought and bled with his men on the battlefield. He would have known their stories, seen their kids grow up, made careful battle plans to ensure no one was unnecessarily put in harm's way. And if he'd been listening to his heart in this moment, he would have seen, would have heard, been made aware that he was on a very different trajectory to the one he'd started on. Do we pay attention to what's going on in our hearts? Listening to the path our thoughts are laying down? I've had more than a few people admit to me over the years, I need to keep busy, stay active, always have music, the TV on, the phone in my hand, always distracted, because I don't want to pay attention to those thoughts, those desires of my heart, because I don't like what I see there, what I hear there. But paying attention to our hearts is meant to drive us to God, to his love and to his forgiveness. But David hardened his heart. Uriah refuses to go down. And when David inquires why, Uriah's response is stunning. Verse 11, the ark, Israel, Judah, dwell in booths. The ark. Uriah begins with God. Last week, Bruce took us through the story where David had it in his mind to build a temple, a house for God, for the ark. And God tells him through Nathan, I don't want a temple, I don't want a house until my people are at rest, the borders secure, peace established. Why? Because God is a God who is with his people. If his people are living in tents, he will live in tents. If his people are in harm's way, he will be in harm's way. If his people are not at rest, he will not rest. For he is a God who is with his people. Uriah is saying, this is what God is like. And that vision shapes all that I do. And if my God is with his people, I will be with my people. If my fellow soldiers are in harm's way, I will be in harm's way. And in light of that vision of God, he is utterly horrified by the thought of spending the night with his wife. To him, such a thing would be sin. Uriah's posture is an exposure of David's heart, made ever clearer by the fact that Uriah isn't even a Jew. He's a Hittite from a people who were enemies of Israel, a foreigner, a convert who's taken the name Uriah. The Lord is my light. For the light of God shines through Uriah, exposing the darkness of David's heart, even when he gets him drunk. There are likely those around you whose quiet presence, witness, is inviting you to a different trajectory. And we'll often harden our hearts to it. They're such goody two-shoes. If they'd gone through the things that I'd gone through, they wouldn't be like that. They're so judgy, even though they've never said a thing. Uriah revealed in David things he didn't want to see. Things that would have driven him to God to repent. But David hardened his heart. In the morning, David sends Uriah back to the front carrying a message. It's his own death sentence. Put him at the forefront of the battle and then pull back and let him die. And Joab sees right through it. If you want him to die and want to ensure no one finds out about it, you've got to make it believable. And he does. And many more than Uriah die. A messenger is sent back with the grievous news. That's a risky job. A messenger carrying bad news was often killed for it. But Joab gives this messenger an ace card. If David is angry about the battle plans, just let him know that Uriah is dead, and that should temper his anger. Joab thinks that David's heart is soft to the plight of his men. It's not. He sends back word to Joab. Don't let this matter displease you. This is war. People die. There's not a person in this room who has not at some point hardened their hearts. We've turned away from filling our vision with the things of God to fill it with other things. Things that ultimately mar and unravel us. And we tamp down the conviction. We didn't pay attention to what was going on in our hearts. We rejected the loving words and quiet witness of others. And we thought we could just calcify our hearts to that one thing, cover up that one thing, give space in our lives for that one thing. But then we woke up, and our hearts were hardened to a whole lot more than that one thing. I've been sensing that in myself through this series, the Spirit revealing that my heart is not as soft, as supple as is needed. And I've been sensing the Spirit's invitation to me, to us, go back to that thing, that time, where you first began to harden your heart and hear afresh God's call to return, for he longs to heal, to renew, to restore. David's last words ring in our ears, the overflow of a hard heart. As he calls evil good, don't let this thing displease you. But a year passes, and our text closes with the words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent. The Lord sent. Sent Nathan. Our entire story turns on that word sent. The gospel turns on that word sent. For the Lord is displeased with the things we have done, but the Lord sent. The Lord sent. Sent Jesus, his son. For we with David send to take, but the Lord sends to give. We with David send to grasp at what is not ours, but the Lord sends to give us what we could never earn. We with David send to serve ourselves, but the Lord sends to serve us our deepest need. We with David send to cover over our shame, but the Lord sends to uncover it so that he may heal it. We with David send to harden our hearts, but the Lord sends to give us a new heart. We with David send and it leads down to death, but the Lord sends to give us abundant life. So as David is revealed and we sit with the true state of our hearts, let us behold the glory of the one that the Lord has sent. Let us behold Jesus. Fill our vision with Jesus. Behold Jesus. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.